Have you noticed how cheap words are these days? No one seems to value them. It can't just be food anymore. It has to be extra special, juicy, succulent food with a luxurious hint of something else. Every package on the supermarket shelves seems to have the words new and improved on it. Every washing powder washes whiter and cleaner than ever before. If you buy and use a certain brand of anti-dandruff shampoo, your hair can be up to 100% flake-free. Up to 100% flake-free? That means it could be nothing at all. And I got a piece of spam email the other week. I get a lot of spam, but this particular one stood out. It offered me a genuine Rolex watch replica. And it went to great lengths to list the qualities that made it different from all the other replicas. But a genuine replica? In a world of advertising and spin, no wonder words have lost their value. Even the BBC this week admitted to making up the winners of their numerous phoning competitions. It gets worse when we consider promises. No one expects to keep their promises anymore. So the train company promises that 98% of its trains will arrive on time. But then they redefine on time as within 10 minutes of when they told you it would get there. And all of a sudden, they can keep their promise, even though they've openly broken it. And did you know now that half of all marriages in our land fail? The adverts promise that you'll be witty, clever, popular, fulfilled if you buy the whatever it is, the car, the makeup, the particular toy. But have you noticed we're still a nation of frustrated, unfulfilled people? Have you heard it used to be said that a man's word was his bond? But when was the last time you ever heard anybody ever say that? I guess some of you younger people here, you've never heard that said before, because it simply isn't true anymore. And when all these promises get broken, do people apologise? No. There are always mitigating circumstances, factors outside of our control that excuse us from any responsibility. Our failure to keep our promises is never our fault, is it? The market fell. The economy went into recession. The quality of the primary school education failed the kids. We had the wrong kind of snow. Talk is cheap. Fulfilling your promise, turning your words into actions, that's costly, that's demanding, and these days, it's far too much hassle to be bothered with. In the passage we read together, there are a lot of words and a lot of reflecting on what God has promised his people, the Jews. But how do we make sense of this Old Testament passage? We've landed, you see, right in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. This isn't one sermon in a series. This is just a one-off. How can I make sense of what we've read together for you? Well, I want you to understand that the day that this prayer of the Levites occurred on, this is a very real day in the real history of the Jewish nation. So, to open our time together this morning, what I want to do is just give you the historical perspective. Set this chapter, if you like, in its context. This is a prayer that the Levites offered. And this prayer itself is a historical perspective on God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Did you notice it starts at the very beginning of time? It talks about God being the creator. It talks about you made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts in verse 6. Goes on to remember that God called Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation and gave to him the promise of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This prayer goes on to trace the history of the Jewish nation in captivity, in slavery in Egypt, and then their freedom as they came out into the wilderness, and their long wilderness years until the time when they finally occupied the promised land. But even there, did you notice? Their problems were not over. They seemed trapped in a cycle. They were disobedient and rebelled against God. God punished them, oppressed them, judged them. And the judgment, the punishment often came by means of God bringing oppressors, enemies that attacked them and subdued them. And they cried out to God under the attacks. God heard them and delivered them. And the people learned their lesson and repented, and they returned to God until the next time. And the cycle began all over again. Eventually, God tired of the continual disobedience, and he warned them that if they carried on, they would be carried off into exile if they didn't obey his laws. Some time went by, but despite God sending prophets to warn them of the impending doom, they didn't listen. Judah failed to heed God's warnings, and the nation of Judah was eventually carried away into captivity into far-off Babylon as a judgment of God. And in the process, the Babylonians destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the surrounding walls. For 70 years, the Jews, the nation, were in exile in Babylon. But then, amazingly enough, Babylon itself was overthrown, and the Jews were then free to return to Jerusalem. Some did, and they, under God, rebuilt the temple. And the book of Ezra, the one just before this in the Bible, just before the book of Nehemiah, that records the history of that time when Ezra led the people in rebuilding the temple. But not everybody came back from exile. Many stayed behind in Babylon. Shortly after Ezra, the man Nehemiah, the author of this book, he still living in Babylon, is compelled to return and help rebuild the city walls. The temple had been rebuilt, but the city itself was in ruins. And so Nehemiah returns and he rebuilds the city walls. Ezra and Nehemiah now then, at the culmination of this process, bring the people back together into the rebuilt temple courts. And they gather to celebrate the great occasion, to reflect on the many years of judgment in exile and captivity, to reflect on their nation's past sins and failings, and to reflect on God's dealings with them. God has judged the Jewish nation. God has punished them for their sins. And now God has relented and brought them back to Jerusalem. God has been kind and gracious and given them success in their rebuilding, even though their enemies all around them tried to hinder the work at every step. And so they gather to celebrate and to reflect on God's goodness to them as a nation. This assembly of the people here, this was a grand occasion with stupendous historical significance, far greater than, do you remember when our nation gathered in London to celebrate the millennium 7 years ago? And this is far more stupendous and significant than when we'll gather together in 5 years' time at the opening of the 2012 London Olympics. This return, the nation returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, this represents political emancipation and spiritual restoration. Why do I say that? Why is it such a stupendous day? Well, this day demonstrates, first of all, that God has kept his covenant with his people. God has kept his covenant with his people. Those opening verses of the time that we had together today. God promising those hundreds, thousands of years before that God would establish Abraham as a nation. God has kept his covenant with his people. Verses 7 and 8 of this chapter are like a mini summary of the prayer that the Levites prayed that day. And verses 7 and 8, if you like, are my text for today's sermon. This great theme of this prayer is the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise to the children of Israel, in bringing them finally to the land flowing with milk and honey. And in a sense, you see, God has kept that promise twice. Once when they first entered the land, and then once again as they've returned from exile in Babylon. God promised when they were taken off in captivity to Babylon that they would be returning 70 years later. He told them through the prophet Jeremiah, and you can read that in chapter 29 of Jeremiah if you're interested. And God kept his promise again and brought them back. And so, in verse 7, they recall the very origins of their nation, hundreds of years before, the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites. Did Abraham see that promise fulfilled? No. Did Abraham's sons see that promise fulfilled? No. Did the original Exodus generation that left the captivity in Egypt see that promise fulfilled? Nearly, but no. They wandered the 40 years in the wilderness and died. Humanly speaking, it might have looked to them as if God's promise of the promised land was in vain. And yet, eventually, the people did enter the land. You see, no matter how long it takes God to fulfill a promise, we shouldn't doubt it. But we do, though, don't we? Because that's what humans do. We forget to keep our promises to other people. And the longer ago a promise was made, the more likely we are to forget it. And so if a long time has elapsed since someone made you a promise, the less you tend to believe they'll ever get round to fulfilling it, to ever honouring it. That's just human nature, isn't it? But you see, we're not talking about a man. We're talking about the Lord God. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. God keeps his promises. All the people there on this day who were under 70 years of age, they'd all been born in Babylon because they'd been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. So I don't guess many of them over 70 returned, made the trip back. It was a dangerous and a long journey. So the people assembled today, every one of them under 70, had been born in Babylon. They'd heard stories from their fathers and grandfathers of the great days in Jerusalem when David and Solomon ruled the land. But they hadn't seen it. The temple was just a picture in their heads. But now, under God's hand, they've returned to the physical place. They've rebuilt the stones. They've made the temple again. And now they've put the walls around the city. And now, finally, they, the Jewish people, are assembled together in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple itself. As they stood there under that warm sun, that early October morning, they themselves were the very living, breathing proof of God's faithfulness to Abraham. They were the ones who knew the faithfulness of God. Their very presence, standing on the stones of that courtyard in the finished second temple, authenticated and demonstrated God's faithfulness. No wonder they wanted to stand up and bless the Lord their God forever and ever. I want you to notice especially the closing words of verse 8. You have performed your words. I love that phrase. Perhaps you've got a different translation. You might have it in a slightly different form. Perhaps you kept your promise, or you have fulfilled your promise, or words that are similar to that. But I like this translation. I think it's more faithful to the sense of the original. Young's literal translation of the Bible has it, you have established your words. Turning something intangible into solid, tangible, observable fact. Words into actions. You have performed your words. Remember at the start of the sermon, we were talking about how cheap words are these days. How easily people break their promises. Were God's words to Abraham cheap? I will establish you as a nation. No. God said it, and God performed his words. Now, for you and me, I think there's a big difference between words and actions. Words are easy to say. They cost us nothing. They tumble out, often without thinking. Am I the only one here who sometimes says something really dumb and then wonders, oh, why on earth did I just say that? We blab out our words without weighing their meaning and their significance. Actions, on the other hand, they're completely different. They cost time and energy, especially if the action is significant. We tire or we rethink our commitments. We do half a job. We lose heart partway through. We promise the best, but we give second best. We cut corners. We wriggle out of our obligations and our promises altogether. And when we do, we console ourselves. It'll do. It'll be all right. Better next time. Everybody does it. Nobody minds. After all, at the end of the day, we're only human. Well, that's true, isn't it? We are only human. And we all fail. None of us can perfectly keep our promises. See, even our best intentions, they can't overpower external things like the weather. Collectively or individually, you and I, we're not so good, are we, at performing our words? But not so God. His word stands forever. What God says, God does. In fact, in the face of our unfaithfulness, our disobedience, our failure, God still faithfully keeps his promises when he could quite legitimately be released from them. He still performs his words. He is the covenant-keeping God. For God to say it, it's as good as done. After all, didn't he create the entire universe simply by speaking it into existence? Verse 6 tells us, you alone are the Lord, you made heaven. Why does God always perform his words? Why is he always faithful? Well, that would take an entire lifetime of studying to answer fully. But what does our text say? Simply this, look at the end of verse 8. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God is righteous. That's why he performs his words. He is just in conduct and character. He is morally pure. He always does the right thing, regardless. He is infinitely perfect. He is entirely self-consistent. How do you respond this morning to that truth? Does that leave you cold, unaffected? Or does your heart burn within you in response to God, to his faithfulness, to his demonstration of his love by establishing his words in actions for all the world to see? Do you turn in worship like these people did to the creator of the universe, to the one who's been patient and kind with us, even in the midst of our evil? These people responded to God. And that's the right response to God's faithfulness and righteousness. Now, knowing that God is both faithful and righteous brings certain obligations to those who follow him. And many of us here today claim to follow this God. Two small obligations if you are following God this morning. First of all, we must trust God to always keep his future promises. See, the essence of the promise that these people received was physical. God promised a physical territory, a piece of real estate, a piece of territory in which God would establish his temple, his dwelling place with men. Now, we're not the people of Judah who've returned from captivity in Babylon. We don't inhabit the physical city of Jerusalem. Our promises, brother and sister, are different to theirs. Ours are, in contrast, spiritual promises. See, we don't live in the physical land flowing with milk and honey, but God has promised to all those who love him and follow Jesus a new land, a better land, a holy city whose builder and maker is God, and that Jesus will come again one day to take us to be with him there forever. That's a promise of God, and one that we've been waiting a long time to see fulfilled. Will it ever be fulfilled? Will God ever perform his words? Is God good for keeping that promise? Just because God hasn't performed his words already, does it mean he won't eventually perform them? Of course it does. The scoffers, the mockers, they laugh that Jesus will come again. But God will perform his words. Are you trusting God to perform his words? Many don't, but we must. The other obligation that this brings to us is this. We, God's followers, we must perform our words. As Christians, you see, you and I, we are watched. We speak a testimony to the God that has saved us and redeemed us. We can destroy that testimony if we're casual about keeping our word. We must be honest, truthful. We must be people that speak with integrity and uprightness. When we say we'll do something, we must do it. Back when I worked at BT, when I first started work, I had a colleague who habitually lied. Well, a few of the things that he said found him out. But instead of backing away from it, he continued. I don't think he knew how to stop. And I grew to mistrust everything that he said to me, no matter what it was, whether it was trivial or significant, because I simply could not trust him. What a dishonour. We must never be like that. So, God has kept his covenant with his people. But my second and final point to you this morning is we must make and keep our covenant with God. We must make and keep our covenant with God. See, the people that day in Jerusalem had been born in Babylon. I've mentioned this already, but this is significant. When they were born in Babylon, in the homes that they lived in, they had comfortable lives, homes, possessions, similar circumstances. They were aware of their surroundings. They were comfortable in their lives. And yet, they were called by God and their leaders to choose to travel to a distant land, a foreign land that they'd never, ever seen, and to re-establish an ancient tradition. They were to reject the trappings of the society they lived in, with its false gods and its idols, and become citizens of a different kingdom, to embody the history of their religion in the choices that they made with their lives. Isn't that like you and me today? I hope you can see the parallel here. Theirs, you see, was a choice of action and of faith, to grasp hold of a living religion that promised a relationship with the living God, one that demanded commitment, upheaval, disruption, new goals, new priorities, a journey to a destination that they only knew from stories. It was dangerous, scary, an unknown future. They were called to obey in faith and in action to return to Jerusalem. The last verse of this chapter that I read, verse 38. tells us that the people made a covenant that day. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Verse 29 of the next chapter, chapter 10, tells us what the covenant was. Maybe you want to look at that. Chapter 10 and verse 29. And they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord their Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. The original promise was to their spiritual forefathers. And the promise that you have today was given to your spiritual forefathers. You see, there's a history of God dealing with his people down through the years since Christ ascended into heaven. We too stand up today and be counted with our spiritual forefathers. We must do that. Will you today forsake the trappings of this life, the Babylon that you live amongst, and trust God and take up the message of this God and speak it to this generation, this society? The same challenge stands before us. We must embrace what our spiritual forefathers have been promised. And you personally, you must own the promises of God for yourself. Every one of these people made a choice to follow God. Have you realized this morning that you cannot inherit the faith of your parents or your wife or your husband or your friend? You must deal personally with God. You must make a covenant with your Maker and you must keep it. Will you trust the Messiah that God has sent and nail your colours, your future, your life to his cross? These people chose to follow their God. You must do the same. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 29. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Let me read you the words of verse 2. Praise him for his grace and favour to our fathers in distress. Praise him, still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. The same God that those people praised in Jerusalem that day is the God that we praise today. Let's sing number 29. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet the tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like you his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, glorious in his faithfulness. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him,
widely as His mercy goes. Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blown so wind and it is gone. But while mortals fret and perish, God endures unchanging on. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise the high eternal One. Angels help us to adore Him. You behold Him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before Him. Servers all in time and space. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise the awesome God of grace.
Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the history of the nation of Israel as recorded for us in this book. We thank You for its truthfulness. We thank You that it deals with Your relationship with Your people and shows to us Your great faithfulness even in the face of Your people's rebellion against You. Lord, we are a people just like these Jews. We are a rebellious people. We are a people who love sin and cling to it. We do pray, Father, that You would forgive us our many sins, that You would cleanse us, that You would restore us into righteousness, that we may live before You lives that are worthy of this calling, that we may be those who give a good testimony of the Saviour that has saved us, and that we may ultimately be found those who are faithful, those who are obedient, those who live lives of action and calling in the kingdom of heaven. Do help us, we pray, Father, to be faithful to You, even as You have been faithful to us and performed Your words. Amen.